now to take your copy of the scriptures and prepare now to hear the teaching of his word. John chapter 16 this morning. We come to the close of this chapter and this section of the farewell discourse of Jesus with his disciples, and then next Sunday, Lord willing, we will enter into truly a holy place as we are given revelation of the Son praying to the Father on the verge of the cross. But let us hear the encouragement our Lord has for us in these things at the John 16, beginning with verse 25. We read there, our Lord continuing and saying, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and I have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Let's go before him in prayer, and I'm going to lead us in prayer by just, I thought, a very appropriate prayer this morning from the daily prayer for the Valley of Vision I posted on our church Facebook page this morning, but I just want to pray this together before the Lord. Will you join me? O Lord, no day of our lives have passed that have not proved us guilty in your sight. Prayers have been uttered from prayerless hearts. Praise has often been praiseless sounds. Our best services are filthy rags. Bless Jesus, let us find a covert in your appeasing wounds. Though our sins rise to heaven, your merits soar above them. Though unrighteousness weighs us down to hell, your righteousness exalts us to your throne. All things in us call for our rejection. All things in us plead our acceptance. All things in thee plead our acceptance. We appeal from the throne of perfect justice to your throne of boundless grace. Grant us to hear your voice assuring us that by your stripes we are healed, that you have were bruised for our iniquities, that you have been made sin for us that we might be righteous in you, that our grievous sins, our manifold sins, are all forgiven, buried in the ocean of your concealing blood. We are guilty, but pardoned, lost, but saved, wandering, but found, sinning, but cleansed. Give us perpetual brokenheartedness. Keep us always clinging to your cross. Flood us every moment with descending grace. Open to us the springs of divine knowledge, sparkling like crystal, flowing clear and unsullied through the wilderness of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Amen. Well, if you had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home and a Christian church as I did, one of the songs you probably first learned as a child was, "Jesus Loves Me," right? It It's number 579 in our hymnal, if you want a quick turn there and be reminded of the words to that simple but precious song of assurance, number 579. I mention this because a phrase in that song came to mind as I thought about our text for today. It's the end of the first verse, you know it. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Now I want to note, in light of our text, I want to note that the song does not say this. Jesus loves me for I'm good. I have figured out who he is. I know he belongs to me, for I'm strong and know I'm his. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, the Father loves me. Oh yes, he really loves me, for I believe his word. That's not what it says. As I read our text, I came up with those words because that's how I think the disciples could have sung that song, looking at what's in our text. But that's not the reality of things. That's not how Jesus loves me goes. If you look at the words of that song, all three verses, it's all about the sufficiency of Jesus and what he has done and what his word says. The only thing in that song we in ourselves bring to the table is our sin and our weakness. And I thought about that in relation to our passage today where Jesus is continuing to speak to his disciples about how, after he departs this world and sends them the Holy Spirit, how he's going to teach them, how they're going to walk in the assurance here. He speaks of this in our text, how they're going to walk in the assurance of his Father's love and of how they're going to be praying to the Father in his name. And the disciples here respond with confidence in their knowledge of Jesus. And then Jesus causes them with a question to think about where they're placing their confidence. How in their own strength they are going to fail him. And then he speaks of trouble, tribulation that they will face in this world. But Jesus goes on to say, I'm speaking these things to you so that in me you will have peace. So that in me, you will overcome. Not in yourselves, but in me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. In ourselves, Christian, we are weak. We will fail. Just as these disciples there with Jesus on that night. The disciples who walked with him and talked with him. How weak and failing they were. In verse 32, Jesus clearly speaks of that. You notice that in our text? They've just confessed, oh yes, Jesus, we know who you are. We believe you came from God. And Jesus responds, how? Good job, guys. He says, do you? Do you? Examine yourselves. Where's your confidence? Very soon, you're going to flee. You're going to abandon me and leave me alone. But, Jesus goes on to say to weak and failing disciples, be encouraged. Be encouraged in my love for you anyway. I mean, Jesus died for us when? While we were still sinners. Jesus says, I came to give my life for the ungodly, not for good people who deserve it or merit it. He tells them, be encouraged in the Father's love for you, the one who chose you before the foundation of the world, based in nothing of you or about you, but simply because he loved you. And be encouraged, he says to weak, failing disciples, in my sufficiency and my peace and my overcoming power at work within you. So let's be encouraged this morning as weak, failing disciples of Jesus Christ still today in what he gives us here in his word. We're going to look at four truths from the text to encourage us. First of all, be encouraged that Christ continues and will continue to teach us. Be encouraged that Christ continues and will continue to teach us. In other words, another way I want to say it is, be encouraged that Christ doesn't give up on you and doesn't give up on me. In verse 25, he tells them, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father." And we need to see this in context here. As we read the Gospels, especially as we are going through this farewell discourse, we find this mystery. That what seems now to us to seem to be very clear to us about who Christ is and the work of Christ and the will of the Father was constantly being misunderstood by his disciples. Disciples who were there with Jesus, especially in regard to his death and resurrection. But here Jesus promises them a time is coming when he will speak to them and they will understand. And so in spite of their present confusion about things, he's giving them hope. Soon they will understand. And keep in mind who he's talking to here. Who is the you? An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you, but I will tell you plainly of the Father. Who is he talking about? Verse 32, those he knows are soon going to abandon him, are soon going to leave him. This is assuring. Though you're going to soon scatter and leave me, I'm not through with you. Though you're going to abandon me, I'm not going to abandon you. I'm going to keep working in you and for you. I'm going to still make known to you things that are confusing to you right now. And yes, in the Gospels, Jesus does often speak in figurative language, using many parables. And often after giving those parables, he then later explains things further to his disciples. But there was even much Jesus said and did that his disciples didn't understand until when? Until after his death and resurrection and after his ascension. And this raises a question. Why didn't Jesus just make things understandable to begin with? Why didn't he just speak plainly and clearly from the start? I mean, even today, why are there portions of Scripture that we still find difficult to understand and we grapple with and struggle with and trying to understand? And you could read the commentaries and you've got, you know, three or four views on, well, it could mean this or it could mean that and it could mean this. Well, look at the context and try to underput this with this Scripture, and you got to work hard to understand certain portions of Scripture. Why is that? Just be clear. You ever been tempted with that? You come to a portion of Scripture and go, well, God, if I was God, I would just say it this way and just make it plain. I wouldn't have said it like that. And that this is why he's God and we're not. His purposes and his ways are perfect and right. In his commentary here, John Calvin suggests that the Lord allows us to be, quote, stupefied for a time, so that we will learn our own spiritual poverty before he brings clarity to us. I think there's wisdom in that. In other words, if it were all easy, we might take credit for our own brilliance and understanding it, rather than humbly seeking the Lord for understanding. And when we recognize our own spiritual dullness and seek the Lord for insight, when the Lord gives us understanding, what do? We glorify him, not ourselves. Plus, as we talked about back in chapter 12, or back in verse 12 of this chapter, as he spoke to the disciples and said, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. The Lord knows how much we can bear at any given moment. I was talking with two brothers. I just got their first names. I don't even know where they go to church, but in one of the breaks of the men's conference yesterday, we were talking about this, and one of them brought up about how, you know, there's things we don't understand at times in our lives, and the Lord knows what we can understand, and He gives us understanding at each stage of our lives and our growth in Him, and we can trust Him in that, and how patient God is, how appropriate His teaching is as He brings us along. And as we walk with Christ and we go through things in His providential direction in our circumstances, He is strengthening us. He's working all these things together to give us more and more understanding. But it's a process. As we've been seeing in this gospel, we know the Father. How? How do we know the Father? Through the Son. And how do we know the Son? Through the Spirit, revealing and disclosing to us the things of Christ, as we talked about the role of the Holy Spirit back in verses 13 through 15. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit know exactly what we can handle. But the encouragement here, I think, in this verse for weak disciples whom Jesus knew would fail Him before that night was over, is His promise here to them of future understanding. That He would not give up on His disciples, even after they run away and leave Him alone in His greatest hour of need, greatest hour of trial. He promised that there would be a future for them, a future of understanding truth, and then being sent out to minister that truth to others. A future of Christ teaching them and giving them greater understanding than they had at the time, and greater faithfulness in following Him and serving Him. And He is continuing this work in us today as His disciples by His indwelling Spirit and through His Word. Even in our own struggles, in our own failures, He is faithful, so that we might persevere and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and not lose heart. Second encouragement I see here as we move ahead in the text is to be encouraged to pray. Be encouraged to pray in Christ's name and in the Father's love. Verse 26. Jesus says to them, "In that day you will ask in My name. And I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father Himself loves you, because you have loved Me and have believed that I came forth from the Father." As we put together these two aspects of this encouragement of our Savior to pray, the two aspects of praying in His name and praying in the love of the Father, I think this should give us great hope in the midst of our failures and weaknesses. Jesus already told His disciples earlier that they are to ask the Father in His name. And here He clarifies some of what that means, that because they now can come to the Father in Jesus' name, they have direct access to the Father, who, as Jesus adds, loves them because they love His Son. And here's one thing we can be assured of from this. This is how we need to understand the Trinity and understand the role of the Son, the role of the Father still today. Christ, it's not as if Christ is having to persuade a reluctant Father to bless us, to be gracious to us. That's how sometimes Jesus can be portrayed in some teachings and traditions. And it's not a biblical picture of things. We are His children by His grace. A people, Jesus said back in John 6, whom the Father had given to the Son in eternity past. Given to Him to save them. And Jesus, though, yes, He is constantly interceding for us, is not interceding for us in a sense of trying to change the mind of the Father, as if the Father thinks and feels differently toward us than the Son. And so the Father has to convince Him to treat us or think of us differently. No, that's not what Jesus teaches. We are loved by the Son, and we are loved by the Father, who gave us to the Son in the first place. They are of one mind in their attitude toward us. And so, through Christ, and it's only through Christ, because we are sinners, redeemed only by His blood, through Christ we now have direct access to the throne of God. We have direct access to the throne of grace, to the throne of a Father who loves us as His children. As Calvin put it, we have the heart of the Heavenly Father as soon as we have placed before Him the name of His Son. As we come before the Father in the name of Christ, He loves us. He loves us because we are united with Christ. We are united with His Son. And so even when we fail spiritually, we can come to the Father and ask in Jesus' name. Ask for what we need in His name according to His will, and our loving Father will provide it. Not on the basis of our performance, but on the basis of our union with His Son. Now this is encouraging because one of the lies of Satan is how he comes to us in times of spiritual failure, times when we have failed once again, and deceives us by telling us things like, you have no right to pray. Why should God receive you after what you've done again? How do you think you can come before the throne of God when you've been neglecting Him? You're a hypocrite. God looks at you with contempt. He's sick of you. Don't bother praying. What are those? Those are lies. Those are lies from the Father of lies. Jesus encourages these men who are about to fail Him again with the promise that they can go directly to the Father who loves them, and He will hear them, because of who Christ is and what He has done to make them His. That's the promise to His people. If you come, truly come to the Father in the name of Jesus, you will be received always. If you love Christ because He first loved you, you are a child of God. And God will never turn His children away. Look at verse 27 again. Jesus says, for the Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Now see here how love for Christ and faith in Christ come together. They're bound together. We need to think biblically about this, because there's a sense where you could read this and think that because you love Christ and believe in Christ, that's why the Father loves you. That's not what Scripture says. Be careful how we take this. For example, John writes later in 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. If He didn't love us first, would we ever love Him? No. He loved us first. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then later in that chapter, John says, we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. That's 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Even as you struggle in this world? If so, the Scripture says it's because He first loved you. We've already referred to Romans 5, where Paul states that God loved us when we were still sinners, when we were still enemies. And so our love for Him is the result of His free love for us. What Jesus says here in verse 27 is similar to what He said back in chapter 14, verse 23, where He said, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He was talking there about a special love relationship that the Father has with all who love His Son. And how in that love, He's going to send the Holy Spirit to indwell them. And He's speaking this to a group of disciples who are struggling, but who've been changed by Christ's saving grace, who do love Him because He first loved them, who do follow Him because He first came to them and said, "Follow me," who do believe in Him who first drew them to Himself. And He encourages them with the promise of His Holy Spirit's coming to teach them and comfort them and empower them and make them fruitful for His kingdom. But don't miss this. Here's the encouragement. This love of the Father Jesus speaks of is for men who are about to fail Him that night. And so the encouragement for them and the encouragement for us is to not think God loves us because we're so wonderful and we're so faithful and we're so, you know, special. No, only because we're in Christ. He's so special. He's so faithful. And by faith, I'm in Christ. I'm covered by His blood and His righteousness. God knows us. We can't deceive God. We can't fool God. God knows us just like He knew these disciples. He knew their sins. He knew their failures in the past. He knew their present weaknesses and failures, and He knew their future failures. Even after the resurrection, they're going to fail Him. And yet, He says, ask of the Father. The Father loves you and will continue to love you. Be encouraged to pray in Christ's name and in the Father's love. You know, maybe it's been a while since you've really come to Him. Maybe you find yourself right now mired in some patterns of sin and great discouragement in your life. And you've been neglecting prayer. You've been neglecting the study and meditation of His Word. You've been buying into those lies and deceits of Satan. You feel unworthy. You feel like if you come to the Father, he's gonna say something. You're like, where in the world have you been? You think after neglecting me for so long, you can just come to me now and enjoy my presence and enjoy my favor? No, I want to see you earn it, buddy. I want to see you prove it first. Prove yourself to me. No. No. Now that may be how we treat one another in the flesh, in our own pride and lack of mercy, but our Heavenly Father does not look upon us that way. Yes, you've failed. Yes, you've been allowing yourself to wallow in despair. Yes, you've been believing lies, but if you're in Christ, the Father loves you, and not because of you, but because of Christ. Confess your sin. When you look to Christ, why would you stay in it? Confess your sin, repent of it, turn back to Him, and He will receive you. Just as a father does his repentant child. Anyone here have some wayward children? If they showed up at your door tomorrow in repentance, wanting to restore that relationship, would you turn them away? Certainly hope not, if you know the love of Christ. Your Father will cleanse you and renew you and restore the joy of His salvation. You'd be encouraged to pray. Do you believe what Jeremiah says in Lamentations 3 that His mercies are new every morning? Or do you think they ran out yesterday when you sinned for the 5,000th time in some area? Think it's over? Lamentations 3, around 22, 23, His mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. Third thing here, be encouraged that God is working out His plan. God is working out His plan. That's true in all things. You watch these crazy, you know, judicial hearings going on and all that's happening. What in the world's going on? This world's a mess. God has a plan. He's working out that plan. We can trust Him. We can pray. We can commit these things to Him and not worry and get all angry. And verse 28, how does Jesus assure them of this that night? Look at this. It's very simple. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and am going to the Father. Here Christ just summarizes his plan to save his people. In his commentary, Leon Morris puts it this way. Here we have the great movement of salvation. It's a twofold movement, from heaven to earth and back again. Christ's heavenly origin is important, else he could not be the Savior of men. But his heavenly destination is also important, for it witnesses to the Father's seal on the Son's saving work. As Jesus here states again, that he came forth from the Father, it reminded them and it reminds us of Christ's eternal glory with the Father before the world began. Isn't this how the Gospel of John began? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Who's the Word? Jesus Christ. He was in the beginning. He was with God and he was God. He is one with the Father and yet distinct from the Father. All throughout the Gospel of John, we're told that before Jesus came into the world, he existed with the Father. And we're going to see clearly in the next chapter, he shared the Father's glory. This is an amazing verse. Like, we're going to talk, Lord willing, more about this next week. But look at verse 5 in the next chapter. Jesus prays, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And so Jesus also says in verse 28, "I am leaving the world again." And he left the world. How did Jesus leave this world? Just one day said, "I'm done. I mean, like Moses, I'll just, you know, be taken. No one will find my body." Or, you know, like Elijah, "I'll be taken up in a whirlwind." That's not how he left this world, is it? He left it through the cross, and through the empty tomb, and through the ascension. And so he continues here to communicate to his disciples, this is the Father's plan. The cross is the Father's plan, and it's my plan as the Son. This is the very thing I came into the world to do, to save my people from their sin. And when Jesus leaves this world, where is he going? What does he say in verse 28? He's going to the Father, which assures us, as Leon Morris said, that he would be raised from the dead and he would return to the Father. That if the Father did not approve of his work on the cross for our salvation, he would not be raised from the dead. Was it Lewis that said he wouldn't raise a fraud? So the resurrection and ascension of Christ into glory is, as Morris said, God's seal of approval on Christ as the Savior of the world. It's no wonder, then, that his resurrection has been so vehemently attacked and continues to be attacked by the world. Okay, so how does this encourage us in our weaknesses and failures as his disciples? How is this encouraging the disciples that night? And after they fail and think back on what Jesus had said. One thing it reminds us of is that God's plan of salvation did not originate with us and is not dependent on us. It's of him and it's from him from the foundation of the world. It's all of his glorious grace freely bestowed upon us in Christ. Remember how Paul so gloriously stated this in the first part of his epistle to the Ephesians, where he taught us and reminded us that God the Father, quote, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. What intention? Kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely, not obligated, freely bestowed on us in the beloved. How does this encourage us? Well, if God chose you before the foundation of the world, and God knows you He knows all about you. He knows you in intimate relationship. Then you can have confidence in the fact that the one who chose you will keep you from the beginning to the end, from eternity past to eternity future. He is working out his plan. He will keep his promises. Christ, remember the promise of Jesus back in John 6? It's a promise. I'm not making it up. He said he will lose none of those the Father had given to him and who will come to him, but will raise them up in the last day. From start to finish, our salvation does not depend on our efforts or our performance. How encouraging is that? But on God's sovereign grace and the finished work of Jesus Christ. He says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. In spite of the unworthiness of these disciples, he who started the good work in them will complete it. And that's just what he leaves them with and leaves us with as chapter 16 ends. One more encouragement here. Be encouraged in the peace of Christ. Be encouraged in his overcoming power. Verse 29, his disciples said, Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered. Each to his own house and to leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. The great preacher C.H. Spurgeon would tell a story that he attributed to John Newton, the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. I'll just tell it as Spurgeon told it. He said, I don't know what his voice sounded like, but here's what he said. John Newton used to tell a whimsical story and laugh at it too, of a good woman who said, in order to prove the doctrine of election, Ah, sir, the Lord must have loved me before I was born, or else he would not have seen anything in me to love afterwards. And Spurgeon would go on to say, I am sure that is true in my case. I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. Now, of course, that's using humor to make a point of a particular theological truth of our salvation, but it's not the whole story, of course. The reality is, when the Lord chose you and chose me and chose these men, he already knew everything about us, right? He knew all our secret sins. He knew every awful thought we'd ever have. He knew all the prideful and hurtful things that would just come out of our mouths. He knew all the times that we would act in arrogance and condescension toward others. He knew all the times that we would fail to do and say the right things when we had the opportunity to do so, but denied him instead, even by our silence. He knew all these things. And yet, he still chose you to be his child. And he still provides you with his peace in his, through his word and his overcoming power by his spirit. He does not leave you nor forsake you. To think back to the life and ministry of John Newton, this is what makes grace so amazing. Grace isn't amazing because God chose to save a people who were basically good and needed a little help. Grace is amazing because he chose to save people who were wretches in and of themselves. God's grace is amazing because he chose to save people like each one of us who fail him in and of ourselves. But our Savior gives great encouragement to us here in the text that we can experience peace in Him who has overcome the world on our behalf. In Him who came and suffered and died to redeem us, even knowing every evil and selfish and impure thing about us. This is what we need to keep coming back to. That yes, we are failures. Yes, we are sinners. Like David, our sin, Christian, is ever before us. But God, the true and living God who came into the world in the person of Jesus Christ, He knows our sinfulness. You know what? He even knows our sinfulness better than we do. He knows our hearts even better than we do. And He loves us anyway. Christ, here, knowing our tendency, knowing these guys' tendency to scatter in the hour of trial and temptation in our own strength. Remember Peter? I'll never leave you, Lord. I will die for you. A few hours later, I don't know the guy. In whose strength was he living? Was he watching and praying that he wouldn't fall into temptation that night? No. He was sleeping, right? And He knows all these things about us. He knows our tendency to wander. And He still went to the cross. He sacrificed Himself. He bore the punishment of our sins so that we would have peace with God. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So that He might conquer sin and death on our behalf, so that in Him we would overcome the world. If you know Christ, don't be discouraged. Take courage. He has overcome the world. I thought back to my freshman theology class at Bible College. In that class, our primary textbook outside of the Word of God, of course, was this book right here I pulled out of my library. It's called Foundations of the Christian Faith by James Montgomery Boyce. And I still remember the first time reading this chapter right in the middle of the book called The Greatness of God's Love. And the opening illustration Boyce uses just has always stuck with me. And here's what he wrote here. Several years before his death, the Swiss theologian Karl Barth came to the United States for a series of lectures. A man of great intelligence and giftedness and teaching. At one of these lectures, after a very impressive lecture, a student asked a typically American question. He said, "Dr. Barth, what is the greatest thought that has ever passed through your mind?" Not like putting someone on the spot with a question like that, right? The aging professor paused for a long time as he obviously thought about his answer. Then he said with great simplicity, "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." Christian, are you still amazed by that? Are you still regularly reminded of the grace and kindness of God that draws you back to Christ, back to His peace, back to His overcoming power as you face the tribulation we face in this world? Another great mind that God used in many ways, who's now with the Lord, was Greg Bahnsen. I think I first was introduced to his ministry in your living room, Colin, and appreciate what he did in a very abbreviated life for the work of the Lord. A great apologist of the Christian faith. But while once he was discussing the issue of evil in the world, and he said the thing he struggled with was not how evil things could happen to him. He understood that. He said the thing he really struggled with was how God could love him, which is something I don't fully comprehend myself. And yet in coming back to to what God reveals in His Word. That's what He says. The Father loves me, a sinner, condemned, unclean, as another hymn says. But now in Christ, a sinner redeemed and justified and sanctified, loving Him who first loved me. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank You. Seems so shallow or so little to say in light of what we have talked about this morning and seen in Your Word, but thank You for loving us. Thank You for Your love in Christ that overcame us who were once of the world and making us Your own. Encourage Your people here, Father, in Your continued work in our lives and in understanding Your Word little by little, more and more, that we might know You and glorify You in more and more ways. Father, encourage us this morning in praying, not despairing as the enemy wants us to, but to keep coming back, to have the heart of David, a man after Your own heart who is a man of repentance and of faith. Encourage us, Father, in trusting Your sovereign plan. Encourage us as we face tribulation in this world, tribulation even in our own flesh. Encourage us in knowing Your peace and Your overcoming power that is ours in Your Son. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.